want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again this morning as we make our way through this chapter where Paul is helping us not to faint as he tells us why it is by grace that he's not fainting under the great tribulation and afflictions that Paul encountered constantly in his life in ministry. So I read again in verse 16 of chapter 4 of the second epistle to the Corinthian church. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, is how the verb is stated there, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Because for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Because for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, interestingly, in verse 17, his affliction is light and momentary. So based on that phrase, my title is, When Affliction is Light. When affliction is light. And when is it light? Paul is going to help us with that. As he continues the underpinning, we've called it, of what he's telling us in these early chapters is to counter the false apostles and teachers who are suggesting that an apostle would not have such weakness, such suffering, such affliction, which Paul is going to state and give us information that's going to help us see why Paul didn't faint as an apostle. A genuine apostle chosen by Christ, a vessel chosen by the Lord, and how that suffering fits in to his ministry, his preaching, his service to the church. As he says, his suffering is for the church's consolation and salvation. And of course, that principle also works for us today. Now, what Paul doesn't mean when he says our affliction is light, he's not belittling us. He's not suggesting that by lightness he means it was light pain. But somehow when he was beaten by those rods in chapter 11, that he really didn't feel it. It was light. Or that his hunger that he mentions in chapter 11, that his body really didn't feel the hunger pains. It was a light hunger pain. Or when he was without sufficient clothing and he got cold, that the coldness he felt was rather light. Paul is not mocking, nor is he belittling pain. There is nothing to suggest in Scripture that he did not feel the full blow that was intended by the stripes and the rods that struck his back. See, he's using the word light in comparison to heavy in the same text, and the word momentary contrasting eternal. He's speaking in terms of weight. What he's saying is, when affliction is light, it's bearable to the degree that we don't faint. Verse 16. If your affliction becomes crushing and burden so heavy you cannot carry it any longer, then you faint. You lose heart. You lose energy. You lose enthusiasm. You quit. So Paul wants to help us by having some insight as to how he looks at affliction so that we do not lose heart. And that's usually what happens, isn't it, beloved? When affliction becomes too heavy to bear, whatever the cause, we faint with regard to worship. That's usually the first thing that goes. We stop worshiping the true and living God. Then we stop serving at church. We stop using our gifts for the body of Christ. Why? Because the affliction is so weighty. It is so heavy. It is so pressing. That's what the word means. It's used and translated in the English as tribulation in other ways, but it means pressing. It was often used to describe the pressing of a grape, the smashing of grapes, the squeezing of grapes to get the juice out to make wine. When affliction becomes so pressing, and it can be, can't it, that it causes you to faint. There's no worship, there's no service, there's no ministry, there's no gifts, there's fainting. If Paul's affliction gets that heavy, what happens to Paul? He's not preaching to this church anymore. He's not going to minister. He becomes bitter. He becomes angry. He becomes unforgiving. He becomes frustrated. He quits. And so that's what's at stake in affliction. We all know that temptation, don't we? Have you ever had an affliction that was so heavy, the confusion and the question, you contemplated, perhaps for a moment, I just don't care anymore. Perhaps those words have actually come out of your mouth. Where we just say, I don't care. I just want to stop. Paul wants to help us understand when affliction is light. Not that you don't feel it. Not that somehow the pain is not there and the sorrow goes away. But that it's light in comparison to the heavy weight of glory. And it's momentary in comparison to what's coming. So that we don't faint. For which cause we faint not, Paul would say. So, two things we'll get to, maybe a third one if we have time. When affliction is light, first of all, you are being renewed. When affliction is light, it's because you are being renewed. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Now that looks back to verse 14, or 13 rather, having the same spirit of faith, faith like which David used in Psalm 116. Paul believes what he's saying in writing, therefore he speaks. Then faith receives abundant grace in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant overflowing grace received by faith, then what? Produces what? He doesn't faint. Verse 16. And then he says this, but though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day because our light affliction. When is affliction light? When you're being renewed day by day. Renewed. Now first note the contrast. The outward man is not being renewed progressively. Your physical body, even your physical mind, the brain, is not being progressively renewed. It's progressively decaying, becoming ruined. That's why at some point in your life, if you live long enough, some descendant of yours while you're still alive, when you've gotten very, very old, is going to go to your photo album and get a picture of you when you were 20 and bring it to you and say, Grandpa, or maybe Great-Grandpa, who is that? And you're going to say, that's me. Because there's no comparison between what you were and what you will be. If you live long enough, the body is going to so decay that perhaps you'll be unrecognizable when you were 20. The body, the physical body, is not progressively being renewed. But the inward man is. So, our affliction is light. Do you see Paul's point? If you're not being renewed day by day, your affliction is going to be so heavy that perhaps you just want to faint. Renewed. That's a present passive verb, which simply means it's something Paul experiences regularly in his affliction, and secondly, it's something that's coming to him. He's passive. He is receiving new strength, new energy, new vigor, new enthusiasm, even though his body he may not be so enthusiastic about. Not only did he experience the natural decay of getting older, if you read 2 Corinthians 11, much of his decay was experienced from things attacking his body. If you just read that list, that's far greater than any experience of affliction that I've had thus far and likely will ever have. It was not momentary. It lasted most of his life, and it was very heavy in terms of what he experienced. But it was light, and he kept moving by grace, faith receiving that grace, because of renewal. Are you being renewed day by day? Of course, the greater question is, then how does that happen? The only other time this Greek word is used is in Colossians 3:10, where Paul will say this, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. After means in conformity with that image, and that image is Jesus Christ. So the aim of God with the new man is that you would receive new strength, new energy, new vigor inwardly, not physically. That, young people, eventually is going to decline. I know that's hard to believe now. But what should be inclining, increasing progressively, is the inner man is renewed in knowledge. Now, the word knowledge there has a prefix that intensifies the meaning. Most scholars believe that it adds something to the word gnosis. That's the word knowledge. But epignosis is an experiential knowledge. For example, years ago, the first time I ever went snow skiing, the first time, I gained gnosis of snow skiing. Went and there was an instructor. We had about 25 minutes of instruction. How to put your boots on, how to make your turns, how to stop. You could do kitty slot stop or power slide. Guess which one I chose? I was very young at the time. How to use the poles. I gained gnosis. I knew how to ski in terms of that instruction. But I gained epignosis when I got in the ski lift and went to the top of the mountain. Wasn't that big for a beginner, but it was mountain to me. And I came down the ski slope. It was exhilarating. So gnosis, we need. We need to know. But epignosis is when we experience the image of Christ. We experience Christ as we put Him on. Beloved, you can read about how to forgive somebody and know how to do it, but epignosis happens when now you're in a position to forgive. That's a little different, isn't it? So we read, we know the image of Christ, we see Him, but epignosis is we now experience the Christ as we put Him on. And the Spirit shapes and molds us into that image in practice. And not just intellectually. We need both. But I think Paul is talking about a renewal that includes gnosis, but includes an experience. Because contextually, you will remember, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he speaks of that, doesn't he? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. That's the image that renews us. From glory to glory. There's the progress. It's like going from town to town or city to city. You're making progress in transformation as you behold and you know that image, that person. And how does that happen? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul says his affliction is light because he's renewed day by day, and that renewal is from glory to glory. He beholds the image for which we are being conformed to, the image of Christ, the person of Christ. Intellectually, yes, but experientially, yes. Because seeing Christ through preaching and through reading and through putting on the new man, through knowledge, is not like the devil sees Christ. He knows something of the glory of Christ, doesn't he? It's not like the natural man may see Christ intellectually and read the Bible. This is what Paul calls the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. It's what he says in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, it's spiritually seen. We see something that's not just natural. We see the image of Christ and we treasure, we love, we delight, and we're conformed into the image of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So I think that's what Paul means. What makes it light, not less painful necessarily. How does he keep going? Because he's renewed by that image day by day. Perhaps the best explanation of this in a more detailed way is in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, where Paul is going to, you'll see a parallel of strengthening and renewing. And the aim Paul has is that the church does not faint at his tribulations. He talks about the wonderful purpose of the church in verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according as He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Paul is talking about this magnificent purpose for the church, but he knows the church is going to need what? Renewal, strength. So he says, for this cause, I don't want you to faint in my tribulations. My tribulations are for you. That's exactly what he says in the second epistle. My pain, my sorrow is for your consolation. It's for your salvation. It's for your growth. So don't faint at my tribulations, which are your glory. Okay? So he prays. For which cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Okay? Renewed in the inward man. Paul is praying that they would be strengthened, receive strength, new energy, renewed in the inner man by His Spirit. So that they wouldn't what? Faint in Ephesians 3. What is Paul not doing in 2 Corinthians 4? He's not fainting. Why? He's renewed in strength. He's renewed in knowledge. Now there's going to be about three or four statements that Paul will give us in Ephesians 3 to unpack what he means by this renewal and by this strengthening in the inner man. That's what we want to know, right? We want to be that person. We want to be that church. So Paul, how does this work? All right, the next verse. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. All right? How does the Spirit renew you day by day and give you strength? And what is the strength? It is the indwelling Christ in you, that you experience Him by faith. That's the first statement that Paul uses to unpack what he means by strengthened by the Spirit, inner man, so you don't faint at my tribulations. All right, we're looking at a parallel of what he says in chapter 4. The next statement, all right, Christ dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now there's the second statement of what he means by this renewal day by day, this strength that keeps you from fainting, or that makes the affliction light so you keep going. Now what's interesting about this statement is that Paul uses two perfect tense verbs, rooted, grounded. What's so significant about that? They are completed actions in the past that are never happening again. That's the perfect tense. So it could be read like this. You having been rooted and having been grounded in love. Now, when did that happen? When Christ came to dwell, when you were born again and converted and trusted Jesus, He came to dwell. That'll never be repeated. He is there. Forever. He is in you. What that means then is this strength, having been rooted, having been grounded in love, means the love of Christ is in you because Christ is there. The strength of Christ is already there, but it needs to come out. How will you experience the strength of the Spirit of the indwelling Christ through faith? Because you have been rooted, you have been grounded, and it's in love. It's when that love is experienced and expressed, then you're being strengthened. Now, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor and an architectural metaphor. Rooted like a tree, rooted. Grounded like a building that has foundations down to the bedrock. Now, here's the question. When is the strength of the tree's roots tested? Stormy winds, hurricane force winds. Will it be stable or will it fall? When is the foundation of a building tested? During an earthquake, during a flood. When is the strength of your love tested? In tribulation. In affliction. Okay? What is going to keep the tree of your love and the foundation of your love by faith standing? It's the indwelling Christ and what Paul says in the next verse. May be able to comprehend or to grasp. Now what he's saying is this. Something is already there by divine grace. Christ is dwelling and His love is dwelling. But for that love to strengthen you by faith, it must be grasped. You've got to grow deeper in it. You've got to experience it. All right? Now think about when affliction comes. Do you ever become unforgiving because someone wronged you and mistreated you? Then you need to grasp more of Christ's love. See? Does that ever happen to you? It happens, doesn't it? Are you ever frustrated and angry about affliction? You need to grasp. You need to be strengthened with all might. You need to have a renewal day by day so that, like Paul, who's being renewed, why doesn't this man just get angry at these people and just write them off? Why are you taking that, Paul? Isn't that the way the world speaks? A little marital trouble, a little relational difficulty. I just wouldn't stand for that. Leave that person. Paul's being renewed. If the affliction becomes heavy, he's gone. Or he quits, or he loses heart. But because his affliction is light, why? When is it light? He's being renewed. So Paul says in Ephesians 3, that you may be able to grasp, lay hold of, the four dimensions of Christ's love. Now, I'm just calling him that because he gives four dimensions. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know what? The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now remember, Christ is dwelling in you, so it's there. The love of Christ is in you. But you've got to grasp that love and be strengthened by it and to know more of that love when? In affliction. Or affliction will cause you to faint, and that's the whole point of Paul's prayer. I'm on my knees for you people. Don't faint at my tribulation. Be strengthened, be renewed in knowledge, in the love of Christ and knowing Him, and that love will deeply root you and found you so that rather than faint, you're going to carry out God's commands in Ephesians 4 as a church to love one another. Oh, how we need that today, don't we? And then he ends with this crescendo. So that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the end of his prayer. What does that mean? Fullness means completeness. God is totally complete. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He's deficient in nothing. Now, if we just stay with Paul is saying, love, in love, to know the love of Christ, and be filled. What does God think about the love of Christ, His Son? What does God know about that love? How does God experience the love of God in the Trinity? It is a delight. It is so satisfying. It is so full. What's Paul saying? Paul can continue to minister and preach and serve others in his affliction when it's light because renewal is bringing delight in the love of God. It is satisfying the soul of Paul as he sees the image of the glory of Christ. He is transformed day by day, and that image is delighting his soul. That's what David says in Psalm 1, isn't it? That tree that's planted by the rivers of water that bears fruit in drought or not, its leaves remain green and it brings forth fruit in this season. So that's the fruit of love, like Ephesians 3. This tree is being renewed, but there's affliction, there's heat, there's drought. Of course, the key is the root system is by rivers of water. What is David's experience with this metaphor of a tree rooted by waters that keeps bearing the fruit of love? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree. Who ever loved anything without delight? I hope you didn't love your wife that way. Why do you love me, honey? It's what I'm supposed to do. No, it's my delight to love you. Even when you love your enemies, which is not intended to be delight, the delight is in God who makes the command to supply you with the ability to do them good. So it's love that is strengthening Paul. It's love that the Spirit floods his soul with. It's the love of God to us that empowers the love to others for which Paul is praying. For which I think that's what Paul is seeing in this renewal, in this strengthening, in the knowledge, in the image that's renewing him by knowledge. It's the Scripture in such a way that he beholds, he delights, and he sees the love of God. Now you may say, well, that just seems impossible. And that's why Paul says this in Ephesians 3. Now unto him that can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power of the indwelling Christ and his love that works in us, unto him be glory in the church. So, beloved, if affliction is going to be light, no matter how painful it is, then we must be renewed, because that's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. We are being renewed day by day because our light affliction. If Paul can be renewed in such a way not to faint, then so can we, because the same Christ that he preached and that he saw and that he loved and that he delighted in is the same Christ that indwells every believer here. We must grasp more of it. We must dig deeper into it. And as we grow deeper in the knowledge of the Son of God and His love, which has no dimensions, it's infinite, affliction will get lighter, meaning we'll faint not. So that's the first thing Paul tells us. Secondly, when is affliction light? When affliction is working for you. Now this is what he says, notice. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When is affliction light? When it is working for you, not when you are working for the affliction. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? How does affliction work for you? He uses some big words there: superior, more excellent, beyond measure, weighty, eternal glory is the phrase there. See, affliction is working for us when we look, that's the next part of the verse, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. So affliction is going to serve us in some way when it causes us to look not at things that are temporal, but at things that are superior, far more excellent, and beyond measure weighty. And of course, Paul calls that eternal things. Now, I don't think he means close your eyes to temporal things. You can't do it. I mean, every day you're looking at something that's just temporary. Your house is temporary, your possessions are temporary, wealth, income is temporary. Everything we see in creation is but temporary. What does Paul mean? We fix our eyes not on things which are temporary, but on things which are eternal. I think the songwriter expressed it well when he said, "Perishing things of clay, born but for one brief day, pass from my heart away, Jesus is mine." When affliction is serving you and causing temporal things to pass from your heart away, and fix your eyes on the eternal glory of Christ, now affliction is serving you. When affliction becomes so weighty that your eyes are fixed on temporary things, and the pain and the loss of losing something temporary becomes so weighty rather than light, we faint. I think that's what Paul is telling us about how he could endure so much by faith in the grace of God because affliction was causing Paul to look away from things on this earth and to look more on the eternal things of God, the eternal weight of glory. Now I want to go back to chapter 1 and revisit a time of affliction in Paul's life where I think he gives us a little more detailed look that he may be alluding to in chapter 4 about how this affliction does that. How does affliction serve me? Now look at verse 8 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. That's the same word, tribulation, affliction, pressing, squeezing, in straits. So he's giving a specific account of an affliction. Chapter 11, he tells about a lot of afflictions. Here he's going to tell about one specific affliction. It was in Asia. We don't know exactly what happened to him there. But he says, the trouble which came to us, not just Paul, but those that were ministering with him in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure beyond anything Paul had ever experienced. Beyond strength, he was pressed out of measure. It's as if the grapes that were being pressed have no juice left, completely squeezed. The second expression, above strength. And then the third one, insomuch that we despaired even of life. There was no way out. Verse 9, but we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. All right, let me give you a statement, then we'll try to unpack it in this section. How does affliction serve you? When you remember that God plans and brings every affliction in your life that you will ever experience. Affliction does not have a mind of its own. How can it teach Paul not to trust himself? Affliction doesn't meet together and say, look, let's go to Paul. We need to help this man trust God more. No, that's God's plan. God planned his affliction, and then God sent the affliction, and God brought it right into his life. That's the first thing you need to always remember. At some point in your affliction and in your sorrow, at some point, you'd come back to the place. It was my Father's wise bestowment. It was His gift to me. Will you receive that gift? Or will you be like Job's wife? Just curse God and die. Okay. Secondly, God planned and brought affliction into Paul's life to reveal something about Paul. Now, this is how affliction is going to serve you. Apparently, Paul, like us, was trusting in himself in some way. Maybe he had gotten out of tight spots a few times before and said, you know what, I'm getting pretty good at this. I'll just slide out this way. Well, God brought him to a place where he couldn't get out. He looked at his resources, he looked at himself, he looked at his help, and it was over. So God planned, God brought him into the affliction he was experiencing to reveal something about Paul so that the affliction would serve him into moving it out of his life, putting it to death. All of us have ways which we trust ourselves, don't we? God sees it every day. But the love of God is going to bring affliction. He's going to bring trouble into your life. He's planned it already. And the aim is to show you something about yourself. So we don't need to blame the wife or blame the husband. There may be blame there. But the reason the affliction is there is to show you something about yourself and not about her, not about him, or not about the church, or not about the pastor, or anybody else. Now there may be much there to be seen, but the first place Paul is looking, he learns not to trust himself. Next, God plans and sends affliction to reveal something about ourselves and to prepare us for a rescue that will magnify His grace. God raised the dead. That just means Paul saw no way out. It was as if God raised the dead and He rescued Paul. And this is what Paul says in the next verse, which is verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, that means rescue, and He is delivering us, doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Why? So that we will see the rescue of God and glorify God for His great deliverance. That's why David said this in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. So He plans it. He brings you into it to reveal something about yourself, and then He prepares you for a deliverance that's going to glorify and magnify your Father. That's how affliction is light, and that's how affliction will serve you. Otherwise, what's going to happen to Paul? He doesn't know why this affliction is here. He's resentful about it. He doesn't know why he has to be afflicted so bad, and the church gets off scot-free. He's tired of it. He's had it. He's going to that cottage on the Mediterranean Sea. He's retiring from apostleship. He'll fish the rest of his life. It's over for Paul. No, it's not. Why? Because our light affliction is at work for us, because God is at work. A case in point from the Old Testament. Go back to Psalm 105 that we read this morning. And I want you to note these words, and we'll see this principle in the Old Testament. We know that Joseph was afflicted. The psalmist tells us he was. And this is what Psalmist says beginning in verse 16. As he recounts the wonderful works of the Lord in verse 2. Glory in the holy name of God. Praise Him for His wonderful works. Well, what did He do? He brought affliction. Verse 16. Moreover, He, that is God, called for a famine. He summoned a famine. He said, famine, be there. And it was. He broke the whole staff of bread. That means there was no bread, there was no food, and we know that from Genesis about 4 and 45, that there was 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Now, when did God decide to do that? Long time ago, before it happened, before the foundation of the world. He had determined already He was going to send a famine. So, this is His plan. Verse 17, He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. That's an affliction. 17 years old, he's hated, he's sold to be a servant. But it didn't stop there. Verse 18, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. He went into prison. Now, if you go back and read the story in Genesis 37, it was Jacob that sent Joseph to check on his brothers. It was his brothers that sent Joseph by Ishmaelite traders. It was the Ishmaelite traders that sent Joseph to Potiphar. It was Potiphar's wife that sent Joseph to prison because she falsely accused him of an attempted rape. He goes to prison. He's laid in fetters. He's laid in iron. And what was his experience? It hurt. He was tested, verse 19. Until the time that His word came, the word of the Lord was a test to Joseph. It was an affliction. 17 years old, stolen away out of the land of his nativity. And what did he do, humanly speaking, to deserve it? Nothing. He simply told them two dreams. And if really you wanted to point the finger at somebody, it was Jacob, as a father who loved Joseph more than the other brothers. And they knew it. They knew it. They hated Joseph. So God sent Joseph by means of wicked brothers hating him. That's affliction. Now, affliction reveals something to Joseph. He's being tested. Now, Joseph is a type of Christ, so there's no particular sin laid to his charge for that reason. There are many ways you will see a parallel to Jesus Christ in Joseph. But he was a human being, and he was tested, he was tried, so something would have been revealed about Joseph in that affliction. But God was preparing Joseph and the 70 for a great deliverance. When? During the famine that God called. The writer, not only of this psalm, but of Genesis 45, Moses, wants to make clear that God did the sending. Three times, Genesis 45, 5, 7, and 8. Joseph, after the 2 years of famine, he reveals himself to his brothers. It's been 22 years since he was sold. And what does he say? Don't be angry at yourselves. Don't even be grieved. God sent me to preserve a posterity. Verse 7, he repeats it. It was God that sent me. And then in verse 8, to cap it off, he says, you didn't send me. God sent me. Well, they did send him. What's the point? It was the plan of God. It was the plan of God. Now, beloved, what year are you in your affliction? Year 1? Year 10? Year 20? Year 22? God is on His own timetable. Will you faint before the rescue takes place? See, His affliction was light because He knew that by renewal, and when affliction served Paul, it was revealing things about Paul, and he was looking, he was waiting for the rescue that will most definitely come. It may be 22 years. For Israel, when they came into this land, there was a 400-year wait for the spectacular rescue of God. He has delivered. He is delivering. He will deliver you from every single affliction that you will ever experience, either here or there, but He will do it. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Wait means to expect and to look at God. We expect deliverance. Therefore, we don't faint. And then to cap it off in Genesis 50:20, what does Joseph say? Jacob dies. Jacob is brought into Egypt as planned. The beginning of the nation of Israel is in Egypt as planned. They've got to be there for a rescue that's going to take place in Exodus. That's the plan of God. God is going to reveal Himself so spectacularly that He plans and He stages the whole affliction to get them where He needs them to be to unveil His glory for the good of His people. All the while, Joseph said it was the evil brothers' hearts that did what they did, but God planned it all. So Jacob dies. They're concerned, the brothers, that now Joseph is going to get revenge. He's a powerful man. He really does hate us. He's just been holding back because of Jacob. So they talked to Jacob before he's died. Jacob said, look, go tell Joseph, look, forgive your brothers. That they did the wrong thing, forgive them. Then Joseph says this, fear not, for am I in the place of God. Why wasn't Joseph unforgiving? Why wasn't he bitter? Why wasn't he resentful? They had taken away his life. They had stolen the best years of his life at a young age. He's weeping for joy throughout this account. Why? Because he's not in the place of God. If vengeance is to be meted out on those brothers, God will do it. Verse 20, But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, unto this day to save much people alive. Now, beloved, there are a lot of Christians that don't like what I'm about to say. They don't like it at all. I think they think it undercuts their hope in God. There's one Hebrew word for the word thought and the word meant, and they're the same. So the way the text reads is this. You planned evil against me. God planned it, your evil, unto good. I have seen people furious. In fact, I have been reprimanded publicly from a pulpit for saying that very thing years ago, where a man said, we know God can use evil. That is not what the text says, friend. It says He planned it all. He planned it. We can use evil. We do it all the time in the prison system. Somebody does a crime, we put them on the streets and they pick up trash and they take care of the property. We take something bad, we make good out of it. But only the incomparable sovereign can plan it in such a way He maintains His righteousness and He accomplishes His divine objective. See, if God just uses it, it puts Him in the position of looking at Paul and says, Paul's in Asia. Wow, he's in trouble. I think I can use that. Well, here, let me put this together. Here it is. That is not God, and you need to know that. He plans your affliction to reveal something about you, and then He's preparing you for a magnificent rescue as you wait, as you don't faint. And that's what happened to Joseph. And then he says, until the time that his word came, Psalm 105, verse 19. What word? The word of the dreams that he told his brothers. 11 stars and one moon, and stars bowed down to the moon. Jacob got a little upset, but he pondered it. He knew God was an interpreter and a giver of dreams during that time period. He was a bit upset. The brothers got really mad. Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? Joseph knew that God was the giver and interpreter of dreams. And that day came where they bowed before him because he was the prime minister in Egypt. How did Joseph feel about that? The love of God was poured out in his heart and he wept. And in Genesis 50:21, it says, he comforted them, he nourished them, and he spake kindly to them. The word kindly means from the heart, or get this, the inner man. The inner man. Joseph is renewed in strength for all those years. He keeps God in perspective and where God is in terms of he's planned it. The writers are conclusive on this. It reveals things about Joseph as he's tested. And then ultimately, Joseph is prepared to honor and obey God and to glorify God. In a time where he could have been unforgiving, unbearing, vengeful, he draws them in his own home. He sets them in his own table and he nourishes them. When is affliction light? When affliction is working for you. What has affliction been revealing to you recently? It has a way to do that, right? It draws out words that were already in our heart. It reveals attitudes that didn't just appear magically when the affliction came. They were always there, and God planned it to reveal something about you so that you could subdue the affliction, cause it to serve you, and do what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sore? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No. These things will not separate us because we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does the love of Christ do for us? The love of a wise Savior and a wise Father brings tribulation into your life. Why does he do it? For his sake. For the display of his glory in the rescue. If you read Psalm 44, from which that is quoted, God is doing the killing, God is doing the slaughtering, and the psalmist acknowledges it. God's doing the sending of the affliction. It's for his sake. And when God is doing everything for his own name's sake, then he is loving you and doing it for your sake. So rather than just be a conqueror, you know, subdue affliction, Paul says we subdue it and we make it serve us. How? Because it reveals something that's out of sync with God's word. It reveals an attitude, a heart issue, a heart condition that needs to be repented of. And so the affliction was the catalyst to reveal it. And then in that affliction, whether it be one day, one week, one year, or 22 years, we are waiting, we are expecting, we are knowing that God is going to do a rescue, either here or we'll know about it in the next life. You know, Joseph died before he saw the next one in 400 years, which was a catalyst. His affliction was a catalyst to that when it brought Israel into Egypt. 400 years, God caused the people to hate Israel. Psalm 105. What? Somebody hate you? He turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. Why? To deal subtly with them and to afflict them. Why? So there would be a spectacular rescue that would display the glory of God. Now the way he did that was he simply increased the people. And the enemies looked at all these people, they got concerned, so they afflicted them. But it was God that did it, God that sent it, and God that brought the miraculous rescue for his name's sake and the good of the people that were rescued from Egypt. Why didn't the Israelites get it? They all saw the rescue. Why weren't they renewed? If you read the account of Israel coming out of Egypt, they weren't renewed, and affliction was not light. All they did was complain. Manna, heat, and we want to go back to Egypt. Because seeing, they saw not. They saw the power of God's glory, Deuteronomy 29, where Moses said, "You've seen all that the Lord did to the Egyptians. You saw the temptations, the signs, and the wonders. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear this day." Well, you saw it, but you didn't see it. Everybody agreed that God was powerful and He did this. Exodus 15, they sung the song of deliverance. They said God is glorious in holiness, but they were not renewed and affliction was not light. Why? They saw God is powerful, but they never saw Him as precious. They didn't love God. What is God's remedy for that in Deuteronomy 36? He will circumcise your heart so that you love Him. That love is our strength. That love in Christ is our renewal. And it's through that love that comes to us, that makes us more than conquerors, through Him that loved us, we can faint not by His grace. And lastly, just mentioning, affliction is light when you're looking for a new house. You ever had an occasion to look for a new house? The old house and all the problems with the old house begin to get kind of light, don't they? They were major at one time. That hole that needs to be repaired, that carpet that needs to be removed. See, if you're going to a new house, it makes those things rather light. Now, this is not a chapter break in the original language in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Because we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, it were demolished," it's going to be. Paul is getting old. "We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." A new house. He's talking about his body. You see, affliction was light for Paul because he was always looking forward to eternal things, a new house. You're anticipating, you're looking for it. You start to maybe then not be so concerned about the holes in the wall and things of that nature because you're going to something new. Beloved, we have a house eternal. God has wrought us for this self-same thing, Paul would say. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit as a guarantee that we will arrive that day. So what have we learned? Why is Paul not fainting? Why is affliction light for Paul? Because he's renewed day by day. He's not on an annual subscription of renewal, or even weekly, once a week. It's day by day and with each passing moment. He seeks consolation offered him in God's holy word. You and I need to do the same. Secondly, his affliction is light because it is working for him. He feels the weight. He feels the pain. But he knows God sent it, God is revealing something about Paul, and God is preparing Paul for a spectacular rescue, even if it's when the new house comes. Spectacular! So Paul is looking for the new house. And all those things mean what? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.